that, as well as from Revelation chapter 4, and seeing the throne, that's the response. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And it concludes with this phrase, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Spend some time in God's word this year and respond in faith, "Holy, holy, holy." We'll see God's word and his uniqueness in the book of Zechariah, and I invite you to turn there to chapter 7. And let me mention also, I forgot to say, last week we took a special offering for missions, and we gave nearly $5,000 in a single offering, and that will be used to support our mission efforts with Anchored in Truth and some other support that we want to do to have the gospel to go forth, to tell others about this holy God. And I just appreciate your support in the matter. That's our one-time offering that we do. And then, of course, we give a regular offering every week as well towards missions. And I just want to thank you for your support in that. This morning, we're going to look then at Zechariah and pick up where we left off. And I'm going to look at chapters 7 and 8. Quite ambitious, I know, to do two chapters. I'm not going to read through all of it. I'll pick out some selections and keep them brief so that we won't lose our place. I'm going to wait a lot of what I do really on the first point and the introduction, as I normally do, because then I'll run out of time. But it's okay. I intend to do it this way. The remaining points, if I am to get to them in any detail, they'll be brought up again in the remaining chapters 9 through 14. So it'll weave together just fine. And I do want to emphasize this first part. This section here, I've called the message from fasting, to feasting. Our culture knows a little bit about feasting. We've just had our Christmas feast with many people. You've had a Thanksgiving. Maybe some of you do something special in the new year. And there'll be others that will come along. Fasting, on the other hand, at least in our culture, is probably not as familiar. We kind of know what the idea is, but maybe you haven't actually intentionally been engaged in some sort of fasting. Fasting is really the intentional opposite of feasting. You know how you prepare for your Christmas meal or Thanksgiving meal or whatever feast you're going to have? There's a lot of thought that goes into that, a lot of preparation, and you have a point and purpose for doing so. Well, fasting is the same way, and there's preparation for it and certainly a point to it. But it isn't as if we don't fast at all. We can fast accidentally, probably more so in our culture, just busy at work, occupied with something. Maybe you're concerned about something. You're emotionally overwhelmed. When you're sick, you don't want to eat, do you? There are other times, of course, every day, all of you fast to some degree or another, because you go to sleep. And when you wake up, the first thing you eat is called break your fast, right? So you do fast. So we do engage in that. But the fasting that they're talking about here is not accidental per se, but really intentional. And in many cultures and religious practices, there is an intent to create a hunger through the lack of food in an individual to intensify a spiritual need. And the point is, it does affect your human spirit when you go without food. And I'm focusing here in fasting and food. I know there's some folks that would say, well, you can give up something for, quote unquote, Lent, right? And not engage in this certain activity. Well, there's something very individual and something that very intensifies when you actually give up food that's significant. And that's the kind of fasting that is being communicated here in Zechariah 7 and chapter 8. The point of it is, in general, is to create an awareness, an intensity, if you will, of why you're doing it. And hopefully, the purpose, if done right, is to hunger after some spiritual thing in your life. And that's the point of spiritual fasting. Let's look at chapter 7, and I'll just read the first three verses to introduce this concept to us. And it begins, "In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, 'Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done for so many years?'" That's the question. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will allow your people to understand the significance of not only the question, but also the answer. May we hear what you would say to your people this day. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. This verse 3 is a question. Should I? And that's in relationship to all. And the word is abstain. This is Hebrew, nazar. In this context, the abstaining is to abstain from food, or in other words, fast. To fast, in this case, for religious purposes, is what is being emphasized here. Note also that we're given a time clue in this text when this fasting is occurring. And these aren't throwaway words to say in the fourth year of King Darius. He gives a very timely setting so that you will know the context in which this question is asked. These men from another city nearby that has been in the process of rebuilding have come, and this time, this time period, this fourth year, would have been about 2 years after Zechariah had already given these eight visions to the people and given them encouragement to engage in the rebuilding of the temple and the city and the walls. So they were deep in the middle of accomplishing that. In fact, much progress had been done, and they were really halfway through completing it. So there's a legitimate question that comes. They've been abstaining, if you will, fasting for a number of years, the years that they have been in exile, roughly 68 to this point. This is an early group that is out, and any case, there were fasts that they were engaging in. There were four in particular. You'll find that in chapter 8 and verse 19. See, now I've gotten both chapters covered. Verse 19 of chapter 8, here it mentions the four. It says, notice, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the 10th. So he gives them these, and that historically what they were talking about. Of course, his focus is on this one here within the fifth month. The point is, and I'll get into this detail in just a bit, but the point is, there's a memorable occasion, and the one that he's bringing up here is the fifth. This would have been a memory of the destruction of the temple, which now is almost complete. So isn't this a reasonable question? Should we do away with the fifth month fast because now the temple, we can worship there. The altar is rebuilt. And do we need to continue this? So it seems like a legitimate question. These fasts were put up to a memorial of something, but now this was going to be rebuilt. A certain day and time that they would have remembered. Now, it is hard to determine the motive behind the question, you know. So you have to not assume motives, but in our text, it does make it clear that there is a problem going on that underlies this question that's being asked. God does know the motivation. He knows what's in their heart. And we'll find as this unfolds that their questions of motivation and so forth is not honorable. Perhaps they were expecting some sort of pat on the back for fulfilling all of these spiritual obligations, if you will, for all of these years. And now they finally paid enough of their dues that they're going to be relieved from their burden. In fact, they were not required to do any of these fasts, actually. These were all instituted, and it's not necessarily wrong to do them, but these were instituted by the practices or the traditions of the people. They just decided to do this, both the leaders and the people. None of these fasts that are mentioned, that I mentioned, are required, particularly the fifth. It's not required. And so the only fast that was actually, you can find that on a regular basis that was required was the Day of Atonement. I'll read the text for you, Leviticus 23:27. This is when you read through the Bible and you get stuck on the hard places. It's good to look at them because there might be a good reference for you. And here's one. Now on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourself and present a food offering to the Lord. You give up the food, and you give it to the Lord. The idea of afflict is the same thing here as abstain. It means to fast from food. They were required under the Mosaic covenant to fast for the Day of Atonement. There are no other regulations to fast. Occasionally, the leaders would call for a fast for a particular event or time. And you'll find that, and I'll read it for you again. Joel 1:14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of God, and cry out to the Lord. So here was a time for a special occasion. From time to time, that was called. But the only routine one that they were required to do was this one on the Day of Atonement. And that's not the fast that they're talking about here for the fifth month. I think it's important to stop as we introduce this whole idea that ultimately the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Jesus would say this, and through his apostle, Paul, in Romans 14:17, it is of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, the kingdom of God is not about these religious traditions. The point is what's going on in the heart of man. And that's where this directive is going to go here in Zechariah. There are, by the way, in our day, of course, we're not under the old covenant. We don't have this Day of Atonement fast. The atonement is done. Christ is finished. All has been fulfilled of the law. There is no special Bible diets or special Bible fasts that are given. Now, I say that, and this is really, in light of the time that you're in, you're going to probably see a lot of folks this new year embark and engage on some special type of diets that they want to get on and things to help with their health. All of that is good. Not a problem there. I think taking care of yourself is a good thing. But the Bible doesn't give a prescription on what to eat and what not to eat, and that there are some foods that are healthy for you and some foods that are unhealthy. I would agree there are, but the Bible doesn't really give us instructions for that. The fact that they might have eaten certain foods that we have determined now to be extra healthy for you, that could be coincidental at best. Scripture doesn't give us a regimen to be guided by in our diet that we can look up some sort of list and follow that particular diet. And you'll hear a lot of people sell a lot of books based on that. They're missing the whole point. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. You should glorify God in all you do. Use wisdom as you eat and drink. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Everything you do to glorify Him, but no lists on that. So if you want to eat all vegetables, go for it. Not a problem. You want to eat all meat, go for it. Not a problem. Jesus declared all foods clean. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in the questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So glorify God in what you eat and drink. That's the guideline, not a list of certain foods. So that was my little rabbit trail. Let's go back on the path. Back to Zechariah and chapter 7 and verse 4. In response to this question, should I continue to abstain, that is to fast? Mourning was associated with that, to do without, as I've done for so many years, right? Should this continue? Well, then you have an answer. It's the word of the Lord. It says the word of the Lord. And note this, in my translation, it says of hosts, the word of the Lord of hosts. Note the word host. That is a correct translation of the Hebrew word. Most of your translations will use that word, and it's a good word to use. The problem is it typically doesn't convey, perhaps in English, what it should in our normal thinking. Maybe we think this is some spiritualized language. But the word itself, host, and I think I mentioned this before in talking through Zechariah, but that word could be replaced with the word army. The hosts are the heavenly hosts, that is, angels. Angels are not effeminate beings that are depicted like Cupid or somebody running around with a bow and arrow, that kind of thing that would lightly inflict you with a passion of love. Not at all. This would be the image that you have. They're immaterial beings, so they don't have material but bodies. But it would be a warrior-like type being. And then here it is. It is the Lord of all the armies. Here's actually where a paraphrase translation can help you in your Bible study, by the way. They're not to be thrown out. They can help. They don't always translate very well, but sometimes they do. Here's the New Living Translation, and it's really a paraphrase. I would rather call it the New Living Paraphrase. A paraphrase is just an explanation of the meaning of the text, and oftentimes it's very good. Here, I like the phraseology. The NLT says, the Lord of heaven's armies sent me this message in reply. The NET Bible says, the word of the Lord who rules over all then came to me. And I think both principles are right. To think of this is given an authoritative response to this particular question that is given. It is given by the Lord who rules over all. It is the Lord of armies. What would he say? And here's where you're going to have the message before you. I've already talked about chapter 7. I already talked about chapter 8. And here's now where I'll wrap up all 4 points right now. Ready? Number one, and I think this is important to note, but I won't let you out that early. we'll try to then explain what I can. But number one, the message, the response is given by this Lord of hosts, Lord of armies is, number one, a message of rebuke. Rebuke. And again, I think this should all of a sudden cause you to perk up a little bit. I mean, what's wrong with that question about should we stop fasting? The temple's about to be built now. We were fasting because it was destroyed. Now what? Well, he gets the message of rebuke. You find that in chapter 7 and 4 through 7. Number 2 is a call of repentance. Repentance. And you'll find that in chapter 7, verse 8 through 14. Thirdly, you'll find the concept of restoration. That begins in chapter 8, all the way down to verse 17. And finally, picking up at verse 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 8, it's a concept of rejoicing. This restoration and rejoicing, while I won't get into that completely, it is what really makes up much of the rest of the book, restoration and rejoicing. So notice those four messages given: rebuke, repentance, restoration, and then rejoicing. And beloved, that has great practical applications to really examine your own self or your own motives. First, if it's examined with the text of Scripture, you may find rebuke. And your response to that rebuke is critical. If it is repentance, it will lead to restoration and great joy. If it's rebellion, it's going to lead to condemnation and great sorrow, just the opposite. It is a call, and this is difficult. When you are rebuked by the word of God, it is a call to repent. And the blessing is this, beloved: when you do, you will be restored and rejoice. Well, let's look at this rebuke and the motives behind it, the wrong motives. Verse 4, this word comes to him. Say to, verse 5, all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month, in the seventh, and in the seventh for these 70 years. Since the fall of Jerusalem, as I mentioned in verse 19 of chapter 8, they had four specific fasts, and let me get into detail more so you know what this response and rebuke is about. In the fourth month, this month, it corresponds to our month of July, roughly, they mourned for the capture of the city of Jerusalem. So when the city was captured, they began to mourn, and they would fast in commemoration of that. Again, this would have been a major event. Think of December the 7th, which is Pearl Harbor. Many people have forgotten that date. Or more contemporary, 9/11, which we probably won't forget in our lifetime. It'll be reminded every year, and that's the imagery given there. The fifth month that he mentions, the month of Av, it corresponds then to August. They remembered the burning of the city and the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. You can find that, by the way, in 2 Kings. I'll read it for you. 2 Kings 25. It says, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And it says, verse 9, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And so when this fifth month is brought up, should we continue to fast? You can see why they were in mourning. This is a great tragedy that occurred in their midst, and now do they need to continue on? This seventh month that's mentioned, this third fast, is a commemoration of the assassination of Gedaliah. He was massacred by men of Shechem. This was a puppet ruler put in place by Nebuchadnezzar, but he was a Jew, and he was to lead the people in their captivity, and yet he was assassinated, and so now they didn't have anybody that was, quote-unquote, on their side, and so they set up a seventh-month fast as well. So you had the fifth and the seventh, and finally the tenth that is mentioned. It is really, again, all of this is associated around the destruction of Jerusalem, and it particularly involved the siege of the city by Nebuchadnezzar. They have been engaged now. We could imagine this question coming forth, thinking about these four particular events. The tradition has been they fasted for nearly 70 years now and been mourning, and so now, is it time for them to stop this memorial? The rebuke is found in verse 5 that I haven't read yet. Did you see it? It's a rhetorical question that's given. Was it for me you fasted? That's a huge statement, isn't it? It's a rhetorical question because the answer is given in verse 6. And God knows the heart of these people that came forward. Apparently, they were engaged in this ritual of mourning and fasting. It was over some things that were worthy to fast and mourn about. But in the end, what were they fasting about? Was it for God? Or for themselves? Well, the answer is there, verse 6. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourself and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited? You see, the prophets had come and warned them before the destruction, but they were heavily engaged in all kinds of religious activity for themselves and not for God. And now that all that has been destroyed and taken away from them, and they have four memorable events that they purportedly engaged in some religious ritualistic activity, but it was not the reality of their heart, and that's what he's driving to there. Is it for me? Is it a matter of heart? It wasn't before you were destroyed. You didn't listen to the prophets. You didn't obey their voices. And now afterwards, when this stuff was taken away, it still isn't about God. It is about yourself. Perhaps, and it doesn't explain this in great details, but you can read between the lines to some degree. Perhaps some just did it out of religious traditions. Perhaps others were concerned about what they lost. They lost all their stuff. But failing to think what they really lost was their relationship with God. God with them. They ate and drank for themselves. Their worship was a self-centered worship. We get the idea of hypocrisy here. The word comes from a word that means to speak under a mask. You get the imagery from that period of time where characters would portray different people, and they would do so by wearing a mask. That's the idea here. A hypocritical, self-centered worship, just a form of godliness, but really denying the power of it. God doesn't care for superficial ceremonies. And he gives a great reproof of it. And this is something important in any day to hear the word of the Lord. If you remember Amos, it's a couple books back. Amos chapter 5. where God speaks about those feasts and the fasts that they were engaged in, and his response to them wasn't, "I appreciate your effort. You're trying to do a good job." Not at all. Amos 5:21, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And peace offerings and your fatted animals, I will not look on them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He's getting at the heart of the matter, not the performance and the external actions, the mask that is worn. This is really blasphemy before God. They were fulfilling what he was called, what they were called to do, but they did so from an evil heart. This carries over, of course, in any day, not just their day, in our day too, and we should take great cautions even in our own assembly. There are many today that would worship God, at least purport to do so, and do so in a superstitious way. That is, if I don't fulfill this particular activity, God's going to get me, type thing. So I better check off the box that I have fulfilled the duties he's required. There's some folks that would engage in all kinds of superstitious activity, thinking that somehow that's going to please God. He hates it. He won't hear it. There is much, and there's many that do it in great reverence, if you will, great symbolism that's engaged in that. It isn't talking about that. The question is, what is going on in the inside? What's going in the heart? Today, it's perhaps even more popular to be a very much, I don't know what to call it, a casual engagement with God. It's moving much more that way. I'm not suggesting that you must have a piece of furniture in front of you and stand dressed up in business attire, if you will, of our culture. No, it's the matter of the heart. That's what goes on. And in many places, the church is engaged in which it is so casual that there's no fear and reverence of God. Christ is portrayed as your good buddy, sung about as a lover of sorts. It's put much more on a base and common level. I like how C.S. Lewis communicated the complexity of Christ when he would say he imaged him as the character of a lion. And he said, he's not tame, but he's good. You understand that? Christ's second advent, he's coming with a sword out of his mouth in judgment. But he's good. He has come to seek and to save those that are lost. He is both the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and the Lion of Judah that will strike down his enemies. Both are true. And so there is a certain reverence in which we would give to Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here I'd like you to look at the text. Familiar to you, I know, but I just want to point out a couple points, and it's better looking at the text than listening to me. I suppose that In many respects, the church of Corinth could be categorized in this way: a selfie church, a circus church. If they had Hollywood, it would be a Hollywood church. Consumer-oriented church. We're called to have a Christ-centered church. It is in all aspects of who Christ actually is. The church of Corinth had a lot of issues that they didn't deal with, and they're hard to deal with at times, for sure. They did engage one another with worship, and they got together to commune with Christ. The ordinance in which we have been given as a church is to receive what we would call the Lord's Supper. It is to commemorate Christ, to remember him. And they got together and did that. But their practices communicated their heart, which was not in that ceremony. And verse 20 of chapter 11, that's the rebuke. When you come together, and notice the parallel here in Zechariah. It's a different circumstance, I understand, but same kinds of things going on. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Oh, they're taking the bread and they're taking the wine, but they're not receiving the Lord's Supper because God hates it. Because in so doing, in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one goes hungry, and another gets drunk. Great rebuke given. This isn't the Lord's Supper. This is a ceremony put together without a reverence for Christ. And he goes on and says, you know, the proper way to receive and to do this in remembrance of him. Let me tell you, communion is a holy ceremony. It's not a superstitious ceremony in which you're going to get communicated some a little bit of grace, and which is going to grow in the inside of you, as Rome would try to say. Not at all. But also, it isn't something that's to be taken as some cavalier thing we do, just some grape juice and bread, and we just throw it back and don't engage our heart. That practice is a very dangerous practice. Look down to verse 27 there in chapter 11. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And the charge is then, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Note verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. Yeah, religious practices and services are serious, including gathering together on the Lord's Day. Feel the weight of it. Does it feel like rebuke? It should rebuke me, too, as I come and enter his presence. Have I prepared my heart to be able to worship Christ? I wonder why I didn't get much from what was going on. Maybe I was going through the motions, and it's easy to do. I'm not trying to throw a wheelbarrow of guilt over top of you. I'm just calling you to discern what's going on in your various religious practices, to examine yourself, and if you find yourself rebuked, then repent. That's the thing. Be restored, and then rejoice. Notice in this text it says, examine yourself, and then go ahead and eat. It isn't to abstain from those practices. Engage in them. But it's a matter of the heart, and if your heart is wrong, get it right. If you'll confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Receiving ceremonies like that can be helpful in life to remind you of what's important and what's invaluable. Even showing up, you know, you make a regular practice of spiritual discipline to show up for church when we hold services that you're able to come. It's helpful because it causes you to focus on something of greater value. They did it here in Zechariah 7. They did it for themselves. They did it for their own pleasure. It's demonstrated how, in the way that they responded to one another and how they actually acted towards one another in the practice of their life. God has given us some things to engage in our worship, and this is why when we gather together here on a regular basis, we've focused on some things that we're told to do within the scriptures. Now, these four fasts that they engaged in, they under the law, they were not actually required to do any of them. They were traditions. They might be good, they might not be. It just depends on what their hearts, where their hearts are, and clearly the Lord of hosts explained to them their hearts were not right. We have certain practices in which we are to engage in on a regular basis as the body of Christ, as we come together. Reformers call this the regulative principle. The idea is you look at Scripture and see what elements need to be a part of the worship of God as the saints gather together. And you'll find many of those things in the Scriptures, songs, hymns, spiritual songs. Reading of God's Word, don't neglect to read God's Word. That's why we read it. I know you can read it on your own, but it does a great blessing for you to hear it read. It'll benefit you. I hope that you, and I appreciate the men that stand up and read, and sometimes they offer their little comments. They can't help but comment because it's significant, and they've taken a moment to read it beforehand, and it's already affected their heart. And hopefully it encouraged you to read God's Word on a regular basis. Read God's Word and pray. And we have a lot of prayer. Time for you to pray individually and time for us to pray for you corporately. We engage in giving, and that was certainly part of the New Testament to give. And I want to again commend you for your generosity in support of the church and this ministry. I've been here over 10 years now, and I've never had to come to this pulpit having to worry about a bill being paid. They're all taken care of, and because you're faithful in support of that. And then when we have a special need or a call, there's help for different people that need it. And then when we have a call to engage in missions, people step up and support. I'm really overwhelmed by that, but that's a big part of what we do when we gather together. And, of course, the proclamation of God's Word, which you patiently listen to me do week after week, although I may ramble on and go a bit too long at times, but declare, thus saith the Lord, and I haven't been thrown out yet. Although the key didn't quite work this morning, and I was wondering if I got fired or not. But Andy explained I was just turning it the wrong way, so thank you. Baptism is an ordinance. And the Lord's Supper. These are all important and things that we should do and engage in. But beloved, if we don't do it from the right heart, all of those elements, yeah, those are in Scripture, that's what we're going to do. We're not going to engage in all kinds of other wild and crazy stuff, for sure. But if it's not done with the right heart, if it isn't done with the right heart, you know, God doesn't like it at all. He hates it. He hates it. Well, I told you I wasn't going to finish this sermon, didn't I? Well, I'm not. But I think I've gotten enough of it to at least give you some understanding of what is being said here. Ultimately, those four points, I think, will be helpful for you to remember. Rebuke, repentance, restoration, and then truly rejoicing. Because note here, how it has changed, I think it's chapter 8. And look at verse 18. I'll finish up on this. This is the rejoicing section. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. And by the way, each of these four sections, I don't think I've mentioned that. I gave you the verse markers. They all begin with that phrase, and the word of the Lord of hosts. Go back and look at it. Each one is marked by that statement. Again, giving an authoritative look at each statement that is made. Well, here's this fourth statement. The fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the seventh, and the tenth. Notice what it says, and this is the part I didn't read. Shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. They were fasting. They were mournful. Rightfully so, given all that had occurred. And here is the promise of God, that the mourning and the fasting, the sadness will be changed to seasons of joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts. You say, well, how will that be done? God will do it. He will do it. It is by him that all will be done. It is the Lord of hosts who will accomplish this. It is God who will do it, and he'll change it all. And this is what we're getting to in this idea of feasting, from fasting to feasting, to sorrow to joy. That is the promise. It is the promise to all who receive the rebuke of God from his word. Repent. Receive restoration in him, and it's going to result in great rejoicing. Let me read this summary by Tom Constable. We could see the purpose of the Spirit through the prophet in an answer to the question concerning fasting. It was twofold objective, present and a future one. For the time then present, the Spirit pointed out the sham in fastings, the need for reality and sincerity, the vivid warning from the past sins of the forefathers, and the imperative demand for righteousness in all the relationships of life. With reference to the future, Zechariah was directed to appoint a day of glorious promise for Israel when the Lord would dwell in her midst, when prosperity and peace would characterize her land, when her dispersed ones would be gathered back to their homeland, and when her fasts should be turned into feasts, the glory of the Lord being so manifest in Israel that all the nations would be drawn to him through his people. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that all people will be drawn to you through the proclamation of your word and through its presentation in our very lives. May the winsomeness, our devotion to you, overflow into the lives of those that we come into contact with, that indeed they would, in a sense, want to grab our arm to hear the gospel. I pray for this new year going forth. Would you change our hearts to the degree that our delight is such in you that people would cherish to hear of that good news? And I pray for opportunities to share it. I pray that you would grant that to us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Take a moment now to think on God's word and respond directly to him right where you're at.